For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together and for the just awareness that your word is true when you say that when two or more gathered in your name, you're present in their midst. And we just count on that fact, God, that this is a supernatural moment. This is a time to hear from you and to be inspired by you and to have our thinking clarified through your word. And so we just give ourselves up to you. To that end, here this evening, God, just ask that we could part ways with the things that are on our mind or weighing on our hearts so that we would have an unfettered just access to your mind tonight as we explore your word. So thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to get back into Colossians. We're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and we're engaging this question. And it's a super important question, which is, how does lasting change happen? And this is really rooted in the experience of the Colossians as Paul is writing to them. It's the experience, I think, of every Christian in every age, too, where we come to living faith in God through Jesus Christ from a position of need. We sense that need to be forgiven. And we just desperately want to hit the reset button in life and start fresh and just have something new going on with God. And the good news is, of course, that that's exactly what God wants. That's God's all about that. And he wants to have that relationship with us, and he is eager to forgive. But then you begin to experience, as I know I did, and continue to, actually, some 40 years later, to be aware of the fact that beginning a relationship with God through Christ is just the beginning. And that when we come into that relationship with him and we have the knowledge of our forgiveness before him, then ironically, I suppose, we begin to be aware of the depths of why Christ came to die for us to begin with. That really being a Christian is reality therapy. And God does not hold back from showing us the depths of the problems that have been driving our lives. And we begin to sense that feeling of kind of helplessness, like, you know, okay, I'm really glad I'm forgiven, but how does this all change for me? I'm stuck in the same difficult marriage with the same confusing kids and the same ornery boss, and I'm still sort of the same. So where do we go from here? How does real, sustained change happen in the Christian life? And that is at the core of what Paul is talking about in this passage tonight. It's a really awesome passage and a super important one. So let's open it up and begin reading together in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind," he says, "on the things above, not the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, the therefore in verse 1 connects us with the discussion that Paul's been having up to this point, starting in chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him. And so the theme that comes all the way through this section of the letter and into chapter 4 is this idea of having a walk, a living relationship with God through Christ. And up to this point, Paul has really been talking about the idea that through Christ and his cross, there is no barrier that separates us from him. That by just receiving the gift of Christ's sacrifice, that we receive then the unconditioned forgiveness of God. And Paul has been saying that that is at the core of how we live the Christian life too. It's not like we're made right with God through Christ and now we have to live a perfect life thereafter to sustain our salvation. It's not like that. That's what makes biblical faith fundamentally different from all religion. because all religion is a set of works, of obligations, of rituals, of disciplines that enable a person to stay in right relationship with God. And Paul is adamant that we began by an act of God's mercy, and we continue to walk with him that way. So that's what the therefore is there for. But now he wants to pull in a deep application of our standing before God that the cross of Christ provides, and that the center of that is in these expressions that you see throughout this passage, and which is so characteristic of Paul's writings. If you compare it, for instance, to Romans chapter 6 and places like that, where he talks about things that are true of us because we have met God through Christ. He says, you've been raised up then with Christ, where Christ is, in verse 2, in verse 3, with Christ, and in verse 4, with him. So there is this idea then that my standing before God and the things that God does in my life have a direct bearing on this connection that we have with Christ. And the idea of being in Christ is what the Bible kind of describes as our identity. And if we're going to move forward with God and we're going to see real change that the good news in Christ actually does bring, this is the piece that we really must understand. And so let's think about this. What does it mean to have an identity with Christ or in Christ? Well, what does it mean, I suppose, in a general sense, to have an identity at all? What is an identity? Well, an identity is just, it's who you are. Identity is what makes you, you, as opposed to somebody or something else. Identity is things that are true of you, qualities, characteristics that are all about you. Identity has to do with what you're made of. What are you? Are you a bag of chemicals with an urge to reproduce? That's one potential definition of our identity. Or are you uniquely the creation in the image of God? With a spiritual nature and all that comes with that in terms of being fashioned for a relationship with God. What you're made for is a part of your identity as well. And so all of these questions that relate to identity are sort of in the backdrop or the background of this discussion that Paul is having here to these Colossians about what does it look like for us to advance in our relationship with Christ in a way that creates deep, permanent transformation in our lives. And the point is that it begins with who we are, because from the biblical point of view, all change that matters issues forth from who you are. It's not like, again, from the religious point of view, that would say, you are what you do, and so you better do it right. The biblical view is, no, we do flowing from who we are. And so in religion, we're always trying to get more something. We're trying to get more of God's attention. We're trying to get more discipline or obedience or performance or good works or whatever it is. And this passage marks a fundamental departure from that kind of thinking, because Paul is arguing that real change doesn't come about from doing something to become something else. Rather, that real change occurs when we deeply understand who we are and then begin to take steps to unfold who we are in the life that we live around us. It's a fundamentally different idea. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, again, that same language, he says he is a new creation. How's that for identity? When you come into a relationship with God through Christ, you become new in him, a new creation. The old things, he says, have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And that is the starting point for real sustained change, to recognize that this is true. So when Paul talks about our identity with Christ or in Christ in this passage, he's really talking about four basic ideas. The first is, he says, that we've been raised with Christ. And what does that mean? That means that as we identify with Christ and we understand the gospel, Christ came, Christ died, Christ resurrected from the dead. If we are ones who are prepared to put our trust in that work of God through Christ, then we are in Christ, and in that sense, what is true of Christ becomes true of us. It's sort of an abstract concept, I think. But the idea is, I suppose you could say, if you know the train is rolling down the tracks and there you are at the depot, the doors open, now you're in the train. And whatever is true of that train and wherever that train's going, guess what? That's where you're going. And the same is true of Christ, that if we entrust ourselves fully to Him, that what's true of Him becomes true of all of us who are identified with Him, who are in Him in that way. And so if Christ died and resurrected from the dead, so too, Paul says, we died with Him and we will also rise with Him. His resurrection is our resurrection. It's a promise of victory. It's pretty important. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power of the Spirit animating our lives as God's children. And we have the promise of that resurrection power working in our lives, the supernatural work of God that culminates in our physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. So that's a part of who you are, and that really does matter. We have a future. We have a power working in our lives that is the greatest power in the universe, according to this passage. There's a great song of hope about this very thing by an old Appalachian singer named Claude Ely. It's called Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold This Body Down. It's a famous song by now, and Sean's gonna play it for us. I wanted him to play it for us so that we would reflect and meditate a little bit on its content.
There ain't no grave hold my body down. Ain't no grave to hold my body down. When I hear that trumpet, gonna rise right out of the ground. And there ain't no grave to hold my body down. I look way down the river, what do you think I see? I see a band of angels coming after me. And there ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Well, there ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Look down yonder, Gabriel, put your feet on the ground and see. Gabriel, don't you blow that horn until you hear from me. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Meet me in the middle of the air. And if these wings don't fit me, I won't meet you anywhere. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. No, there ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. I'm meeting me mother and father. I'll meet me down the river road. Mama, don't you know that I'll be there when I check in my lows? There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Well, there ain't no grave gonna hold my body down.
Thanks, Sean. You know, if we have an eternal identity because the promise of resurrection from the dead in Christ, it just puts a whole different outlook on what we live for, what is gratifying to us, what matters in life. This is not all there is. And that piece of identity, it becomes absolutely critical for the kinds of things that we're going to be called to, as we'll see later on tonight and next week, to really begin to experience the fullness of what God has for us. That perspective, this is not all there is. I can release my demands for self knowing that this is not the end of the story. It's a great, important truth. Secondly, Paul says, in terms of our identity, that we're seated at the right hand of God. And so this becomes sort of important in its ancient cultural context. The idea of the right hand of the sovereign king, of the Lord, means the side of privilege. It's where the heir to the throne would sit. And God is saying that if we are raised up with Christ, that we are seated where he is at the right hand of God. A place of honor, a place of inheritance, a significant place in relation to God. I love the way Isaiah 43 verse 4 puts it so simply. And he says, you're precious in my sight, you're honored, and I love you. Well, what more needs to be said than that? That's God calling out to his people. It's the prodigal son who in Luke 15 comes home hungry, defeated, guilty, remorseful, undeserving, and despised by his law-living older brother. And when he showed up on that doorstep, the father didn't say, tut, tut, where you been, boy? You got some making up to do, son. No, he embraced him. He put on the purple robe, the royal robe, his signet ring. He slaughters the fatted calf and he says, my son who is lost is now found. And let's party. And that's the heart of God. You're precious in my sight. It doesn't matter where you were last night or where you will be tomorrow. It's not merely that you're forgiven. It's that you're precious. In the eyes of God, you are honored. And I love you. That's motivation to pursue God. Everyone in this world seeks unmerited love. We seek it because we know we don't deserve it and that we desperately need it. We need love. And what we're learning here is that if we are in relation to God through Christ, we sit in a place of honor before him. And we are loved by him. And that love creates a motivation to follow, to experience more of that love that has been poured out to us. So that's the second part of identity that he describes here. Third, in verse 3, he says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The connection between dying and having your life hidden comes really from the imagery of the Old Testament, the idea that Christ died a death that we deserve. He died in our place. And in the tabernacle system and in the temple, once a year, the priest enters into the most holy place, just himself. No one else is allowed to go, and he's only allowed to go once a year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it's on that day that the high priest takes sacrificial blood, the blood of an animal, and pours it out on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, what is called the mercy seat. And the imagery is that angels in the form of statues are looking down at the Ark of the Covenant, and what all they are able to see is blood. They are unable to see what lies beneath the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which represent why God has a problem with humanity. Three objects. One is a jar of manna that God provided for the children of Israel when they were out in the desert. And when they were out there, they had fled from Egypt, and they were out without food. They're in a pretty desperate place, and God's like, "I've got your back. You're my children, I've got your back." And so every morning, God would create on the sand of the desert these little blobules, as I envision them, little plops of manna. They had never seen anything like this before. And so Moses and his guys are interacting. They're like, "So Moses, what is it?" And Moses is like, "What is it?" And they're like, "Yeah, what is it?" And he's like, "What is it?" Because what manna means, what is it? And for as long as Israel ate the manna, they would be healthy and everything would go well for them. They would be in great shape. Well, they didn't like that after a while. They got tired of manna everything. And so God's like, they've forsaken my provision for them. And Moses, I want us to be reminded of this. I want you to sweep up a little jar of that manna, stick it in the box. And then, two, there was the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's hearing from God about the contract God wants to have with his people. It's called the Law of Moses. And really high up on that list is, "You'll have no other God before me." Because why? Because there's only one God, and everything else is a figment of human imagination that we serve to our own destruction. And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and there his own brother Aaron and all these other people have erected a golden cow, and they're bowing down to worship it. And Moses is kind of, well, he's pissed. He can't believe. It's like, "I'm just reading this, and I'm looking at that." And boom, in a fit of rage, he throws the tablets to the ground. They shatter, and God's like, "Up, up, up, up. Sweep that up. Put it in the box. Because my people violate my design and my will for them." And then finally, there was a dispute that happened out in the desert. Who's the real leader of this nation? And factions are beginning to emerge. And God said, "I'm going to settle this faction. The person you go to bed tonight and put your staff out on by your tent. And the person whose staff buds in the morning, that's my man." And it was never really in question anyway, because God had already made it very clear that Aaron was going to be his guy. And sure enough, the next morning, Aaron's staff had budded, and none of the others had. And so God's like, "My people challenge my leadership in their life. I want you to take that rod of Aaron. I want you to stick that in the box too." And so these are the things that are the problem with man. We want to be our own authority, to live on our own moral terms, and we want to provide for ourselves what we think is best for us. And in all three things, we're guilty before God. We wonder, what's really the problem with man? the answer's in the box. And so the sacrificial animal, having put blood on the lid of the box in a symbolic way, makes it impossible for the angels that are made statues to look down and to see the guilt of the people. All they can see is the blood. And Paul, using this as the backstory for his description here, says that's what happened. You died with Christ and your life is hidden with Him. God doesn't see any of your failings. All He sees is the blood of Christ that you have identified with yourself. You've said, I want that to be the determining issue between me and God. And God's like, great, that's what I was hoping for too. That's what I want. And so there is this promise then in terms of our identity that we're totally righteous and totally acceptable to God. Right now, where you sit, again, regardless of whatever's been going on in your life, you're standing before God. Let me understand this clearly. You're standing before God has nothing to do with you. You're standing before God has nothing to do with you. It's all about Christ and what He has done. And He and His sacrifice has been completely acceptable to God, and therefore we are totally righteous in the eyes of God. Not barely tolerable, not just sort of barely passable, but totally righteous because we're identified with His Son and totally acceptable in His eyes. The thing that happens when we know that we're in the wrong and we violate our conscience is that real deep sense of unacceptability. That's what we call shame, guilt. And Paul says that that has been taken out of the picture, and God does not view you that way. When God looks at you, He sees the complete work of Christ that you've been identified with. There is no moral barrier or issue between you and your standing with God. You're completely acceptable to Him. Not because you're so great, and you know you're not, but because of what Christ has done and the fact that you're in Him. And then finally, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I like the way this story ends. It ends with total transformation. It ends with that beautiful picture that 1 John 2 presents us with of coming into the presence of God and being utterly and totally and completely and permanently transformed in His presence. And when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And all of the things that we're struggling with here tonight and that we'll be making some real progress with over the course of our life if we're prepared to walk down the path that Paul is describing in this passage is a foretaste of the ultimate transformation that God has for each one of us. It's a pretty awesome story. That's your identity. That's who you are. You need to know that. God's not trying to make you someone you're not. He's trying to bring out the person that He's made you. You've got nothing to prove. And so then Paul goes on and he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And then in verse 2, set your mind on the things above. And so now, okay, I know it's true of me. I understand my identity. Now, what do I do with that identity? And that is his answer. It has to do with where your head's at, what you think about, a focus on the truth. And so, you know, Jesus, I think, put it so well in Matthew 5, verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. You know, people who have their minds trained on seeking out who God is and who I am in Him, That is the focal point of my attention. So there is a bit of a passion, actually, in the language being described here, and that we're not talking just about the power of positive thinking, that, you know, I'm going to talk myself into being really cool when I know that I really suck or something like that. It's not about like some kind of trying to think yourself into something different. It's about recognizing and understanding deeply who I am, and to have our minds trained on this fact. Why is that important? It's because there is more than one voice that claims your identity. I went out, I guess I was somewhere over the Atlantic on my way back from Ethiopia a couple weeks ago, saw 12 Years a Slave. And I'm just telling you, you need to go out and see that movie. It's there because there are some very important stuff going on in a couple of ways in that movie. The story, I won't give the whole thing away, but the point is that a free black man in the North has been kidnapped and his identity taken from him, and he's been sold as a slave to the South. And the story is quite riveting, actually, as it contrasts this man who he knows who he is. He is not a slave. He is a free man. And he's contrasted with a woman who's just, you know, earlier in her life come over from a slave ship from Africa. And you see the two trajectories of these two people in a tragic sort of way, where the one who was a slave and who was made a slave, under the abuses and the brutality of her slave masters, the beatings where flesh is ripped from her back with the crack of a whip, and you just see in her face all sense of value, of dignity, of meaning, of identity vanish from her eyes as she is pounded into non-human status before her taskmasters. And it's a brutal, painful thing to even watch. Well, at the same time, this man who knew who he was also experienced brutality of being hung to the point of death, beaten unjustly, and all the same kind of thing. But at the same time, here's a guy who knew something about himself. He knew that they could pound away all you want. You cannot make me something that I'm not. And so he continued to try to write letters home. When he had an opportunity, he told his story and compelled a man to find a way to release him. And he was not broken and he was not defeated. And he came out on the other end, in some ways even stronger and with a sharper sense of real purpose in life, as he became a leading voice of abolitionism in America. It's a riveting story, but it illustrates exactly the point that we're making right here. If you know who you are, then the other voices that say that, you know, you are a loser, you will never amount to anything, your life is trivial, you might as well just give up now and conform to the image and the values and the priorities of the world that we're a part of. Just forget this whole identity thing. And those voices are there. And you know they're there. And how do you answer that? Or do you answer that? And if you don't answer that, what happens to you? What happens to you is you start believing that. So there is a vigilance and a need to stand in there to claim our identity, to stand in our identity. What does it look like? He says, keep seeking. It's an ongoing vigilance in our minds. Who am I? Why do I matter? What's it about? Where am I heading? These are the only ways that we will be able to stare down the cruel taskmaster who seeks to drive us into his image. We're struggling with deep things in our lives. Problems that have been with us maybe for since as long as we can remember. It's pretty easy to conclude people just don't change. Isn't it? Have you ever had that voice go off in your head? Of course you have. And the solution is not to somehow try harder to be better. The solution is to stand there and say, these things are not true of the person that God has made me. It's got to begin at that point. And we've got to speak truth to ourselves in an ongoing way. Keep seeking. The things that make that, I think, most possible for us, most alive for us, are the biblical habits of memory and gratitude. We were talking about this just the other day in our home church. In the Old Testament, the verb to remember is used over 200 times. It's a super important life skill to remember where you came from, to remember the goodness of God, to remember the person that He has made you, to remember that He has pursued you, to remember that He has brought people into your life to help you move forward, that He's the one who's taken initiative to find you out and to draw you to Himself. And the partner of memory is gratitude, just that important reply to our self-talk about the truths of God and the truths of who He's made us, to return thanks that He's really that awesome. And it is the gratitude that we have toward God that has that eroding effect on the accusations that we hear on the other side. I really like the way Nancy DeMoss puts it in her book, Gratitude. She says, spoken words of praise and thanks have power to dissipate that spirit of heaviness that sometimes weighs us down and clings to us like a wet blanket. Can you relate to that? That sense of futility, like I've been trying for a really long time and I'm not seeing change. That sense of fatalism that there's nothing better for my future. The past will just more or less be, the future will more or less resemble the past and so forth. And she says, words of praise and thanks have the power to dissipate that spirit of heaviness that sometimes weighs us down. In my own life, she says, things like doubt, fear, confusion, anxiety have been displaced and my spirit supernaturally lifted and strengthened as I have spoken words of gratitude and praise. We say words of gratitude and praise to God, not because He has a languishing ego and He needs to be built up. We say words of thanksgiving and praise to God because it's our way of aligning our own heart with the truth about Him. That's why we're called to praise Him, to thank Him, to be grateful to Him. And it is that skill that we develop, that habit of gratitude, that lifts the conforming influences and those caustic voices that seek to undo our spiritual progress. And this is what DeMoss is talking about. I think this is totally right. We could just stop right here and say, look, do we even need to go further? Do we have the habit of gratitude that we can bring to this whole contemplation of who am I and why do I matter and what am I made of and what is it for. And if we stand in that place, just confidently thanking God for the person that He has made us in the ways that we've described, we're going to be able to cultivate something new. A spark will ignite in our heart. A new kind of affection is kindled when we are agreeing with God in this passionate way that who He has made us is A-OK. Thank you, God, for that. Let's just close then briefly with the way this thing ends in verses 5 and following. He says, therefore, okay, what's the therefore, therefore? To say, okay, where our head is at really matters. Really taking that stand on our identity in Him is critical. And He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living with them. But now you also put them aside, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Briefly, two things that Paul is saying here by way of application that he will then develop in the paragraph that we're going to study next week. Taking the ground back, experiencing sustained victory where we're actually taking ground in our lives and we are being transformed in that way, begins with a calculation, something that we need to consider. And what is it that we're considering? He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed. Okay, all those things that seem to have enormous power over you. Man, greed is a very powerful value, isn't it? Greed is the kind of thing that people are willing to sacrifice their health, their family, everything to serve. I'm not into that, you say. I live simply. Okay. How about immorality, impurity, and passions? Pornea. Sexual immorality. That's what he has in view there. Using other people for the sake of my own pleasure, my own self-gratification, my own ego, whatever it is. The reality is that, you know, you can choose your poison, but the reality is that we all have been, we've built a life of being drawn to the erecting of certain idols, as he calls them here, which are nothing more than substitute gods. We have given ourselves to the service of pleasure, the service of material acquisition, the service of a reputation among people whose voice matters to us. That's what the whole world is about. And we have to understand, you know, where have I been in service to these substitute gods? Is it possible that beneath your anger is the fact that you're living for the respect and praise of other people, which you're not getting in the way that you so richly deserve, and it's pissing you off? Oh, yeah. Is it possible that you have just in your heart so objectified and degraded the objects of your sexual desires or whatever, that you can no longer have a genuine, warm, sacrificial love relationship with with the people who matter to you most, your spouse. And Paul is saying we need to consider that there are things that vie for power and control over us, and that to identify them for what they are substitutes for God. And then that we render a verdict that these are things that have no future. This is a losing proposition. This is a sinking boat. And so that we just are saying to ourselves, we're agreeing with God, this is not me. And this is not the path of fulfillment. And this is not the way that I'm going to experience the fullness of the life that God has. And so Paul says, laying aside that old self. So there's a calculation that we make, and we have to make. Because if we're not making the calculation, we're just caught up in the moment. We're swayed because of our lack of calculating and vigilance. And we're swayed and manipulated by the images and the attitudes that animate our culture. If you stop thinking, you're going to be conformed to the image of these things. That's just a fact. Be not conformed to the image of this world, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so we want to be able to see things God's way, and then to lay aside the old self with its evil practices, to say, to walk away from that, which means to flee those things. To realize what are the real temptations that vie for the place of God in my life and that seek to conform me to an identity that is not from Him. What are those things for you? And flee from them. And to flee from them means to be accountable. Because this is a fight that we don't fight on our own. We're too easily deceived by our own idols. And to have open relationships with other people where we can share these points of weakness that seek to undo the integrity of our walk with God is really critical. Who knows you well? Who has permission to speak in an unfiltered, uncensored way into your life in a way that you don't make them pay? Who is that person? Nobody? Oh, you're in trouble. You're in real danger. Because you don't have the ability to flee, to walk away, to set aside those things that you're deceived about. And this is why we need to have these partnerships in life, friendships outside the marriage relationship especially, where we can have candid, open discussion about these things so that we know how to set them aside. Not for the sake of just setting them aside, but for a positive reason, which is to put on then a new self. To begin to act like the person that you truly are. And this is where everything begins to change for you and me. We agree with God about who we are in Him. We assess and calculate and judge those things that seek to destroy our identity but are always there as a threat. And now, a positive step to do those things in life that bring us a sense of joy and affect our transformation because we're living life according to the design that God has made us, according to the identity that we truly have. He calls it here renewal, being renewed. Do you feel the need to be renewed in your heart here tonight? Pretty beat down and slimed. Just think about your identity and thank God for that. Let's look at the things that hold us back and part ways with them. And now let's move on to real freedom, a renewal of that inner self. Here's the proposition I'll leave us with here tonight, and we'll come back to it next week. You will be shaped by what you love. And Paul's going to go on, he's going to talk about the transforming effect of being a member of the body of Christ, of being partners in life with brothers and sisters, that we are learning to encourage one another's identity in Christ, where we are vigilant in one another's lives to avoid the dead-end alleys that the world puts before us, and most importantly, to build a way of victorious love in one another's lives. Jesus said it just so simply. He says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When you give selflessly, and you can give selflessly because God has made you in His image. You're a new creation in Him. You can overcome whatever forces of selfishness that you've been saddled with your life for your whole life. And you can put the needs and interests of others ahead of yourself. And when you do that, the person that God has made you really begins to come forth. And something beautiful happens. You begin to change. You begin to experience the joy that love relationships bring. And all of a sudden, these things that seem very abstract and theological about our identity and all that kind of stuff come right into full focus. And our living realities, thank God for that. Let's pray together and then we can interact. Lord, thank you so much for this truth in your word, this deep word that you have provided for us, a pathway to permanent, really awesome change. And that happens as we go back to the centrality of our identity in you. And as we calculate those things that our voices that are not from you and that are not true, and that we learn to turn from them and turn toward a life of renewal where we are really living as you call us to live, as you live, and loving other people and being about your purposes in the world. And we just know, Lord, that when we're about those things, it's not that we've somehow made ourselves different. It's just that we have begun to experience more richly and more fully, more truly, who you've already made us. So just thank you for this awesome text. Help us to tamp these truths down home in our lives, and just that we could witness the miracle of transformed lives in our brothers and sisters around us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.